Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The ushers have outlines available. If you would like one, please raise your hand. I know this adds always a little bit of extra time and confusion, but it keeps them from being read ahead of time, except for those who sneak in the back and get them. We come today to the last portion of the section in which Paul is dealing with the topic of spiritual gifts. He actually began with public worship roughly in chapter 11, spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. The context is important for understanding much of what Paul writes here. There are also a few new challenges to understand. It would be difficult to go back and give all that was said. I'll try to mention things from the context as is needed as we go through the passage. I regularly sense the challenge of dealing with controversial passages of Scripture. And the challenge is actually mixed. It begins with understanding the text itself. Passages are controversial for a reason, and sometimes that reason lies in the challenge of understanding the text itself. Not everything written is written clearly for us. It might have been when it was first written, but time has separated us as well as culture, and sometimes there's the challenge of understanding the text. Related to that is the challenge of accepting what the passage says. Sometimes the passage gets wrongly interpreted because one doesn't want to hear what it says. Others may correctly understand but find some reason to reject the implications. For the preacher, there is the additional challenge of communication. The meaning of the text must be made clear. The implications of the text, that is the meaning for us, needs to be made clear. And we need to guard against becoming so caught up in the controversy that we miss other truths in the passage. You probably picked up the source of one controversy from the reading this morning. Verse 34 says, women should remain silent in the church. That would not be politically correct to say in many places in the world today. So we are faced potentially with the cultural challenge of accepting what is written. But there's also Paul's instructions in chapter 11 to consider, where Paul says that women, when they are prophesying in the church, should have their head covered. Well, that brings us to a textual question. How does he saying silent in one place and cover your heads when you're speaking in another? Personally, I would not want any of us to be distracted by two verses out of this entire passage and miss all the rest which Paul has for us. This is one of the very few passages in the New Testament that gives us a glimpse into the early gatherings of believers. The other passages include the instruction about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and the summary verses in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. There may be some other brief ones, but those are the ones that came to mind to me. Our perception of what a church gathering should be is strongly colored by our personal experience and traditions. It's colored by our culture. We seldom challenge such presuppositions. We need something to shake us and to help us look with fresh eyes. We also need to accept God's word as the authoritative standard for what it should be. God has a plan for the church, and we need to follow that plan and not our own imaginations. It's interesting, generally in missions, for those of you who have traveled, and many of you have traveled many places in the world, but those who have been maybe to third world cultures, to Africa, to less populated, less civilized, we would say civilized areas, may be surprised and shocked to see churches that look a lot like what you would find in Europe. You because we have taken along as missionaries our presuppositions without challenging by Scripture. And you'll find out in the middle of the bush a grass hut that looks like a church building with a steeple and a bell and maybe even an organ inside. We have not examined what the church should be on the basis of Scripture, but accepted our cultural presuppositions. Paul begins and concludes this section with general instructions concerning local church gatherings. The bulk of the verses in the middle, verses 27 to 35 or even to 39, deal with specific application to tongues and prophecy. These were the problem issues in the Corinthian church. So he takes just a very brief one or two verses to give the general principles and then concentrates on applying them for the Corinthians to their specific problem. So let's look at verse 26 in chapter 14. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. The opening words indicate that this is very much a conclusion and logical application to what he has been explaining in the previous verses. What then shall we say, brothers? His particular concern in these last verses is for the manner in which they gather together. And this has been the focus throughout the chapter. And I would say probably also in chapter 12 as well. And two primary thoughts are part of this first general instruction. First, believers came to give, not just receive. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction. Then the list goes on. Everyone is not in the sense of all, but I think rather each. It does not seem to be his intent that each person must participate, but that each person was expected to be able to participate. The very fact that he limits some, or only two or three prophets, would say that the other prophets didn't have a chance on that occasion to speak. But each one came prepared. His statement here is descriptive. This is the way it should be. Everyone should be. Each should be prepared. Not prescriptive. Everyone must share. And this reflects, first of all, the diversity which Paul developed in chapter 12. He spent a great deal of time there explaining that each believer is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Every believer has his or her part in the body. When a person comes to Christ, he is made a part of the body of Christ. And as a member of a body, so we as members of Christ's body each have our own part, our own contribution. But this also reflects the responsibility of each believer to participate in the body. Again, the analogy is developed in chapter 12. We have body parts. Each is expected to do its part. So also in the church. Each has his or her potential contribution. In chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, every believer was made to drink of one Spirit. Hence, each has his or her part as enabled and led by the Spirit. Now, this is different from the traditions with which some of us are familiar. It also differs from the formality and audience orientation which we find in many churches today. Even our vocabulary reinforces non-participation in many places. Some would refer to this as the sanctuary. In other traditions, they call it the auditorium. Well, auditorium means the place you go to sit and listen. That's non-participation. You let someone else tell you everything. Some churches have taken this to an extreme. Our oldest son visited various churches when he returned to the U.S. about 8 years ago. I think our children had a greater culture shock going back to the U.S. than we had coming to Germany. We expected it. They did not. He observed that in some churches, people no longer even sang. Congregational singing had been replaced in those churches. In practice, they had singers and musicians who supposedly led the music, but in reality were just performing for others to observe and listen to. They may stand, they may have been asked to sing, but there was very little participation. As we come together, whether on Sundays or during the week, we must be as much concerned about what we give to others as about what we receive. The early church was participatory. The believers came to give, not just to receive. And one of the things that we pray about on Sunday mornings before the service is that as people come, they would come in a ready to receive and to give that which God leads. Sometimes we're in such a hurry. I think of this morning and the setting of clocks. It's a good example once a year that people who have forgotten get up and are frantic trying to get out, rushing at the last minute. Do not come with the spiritual heart ready to receive and certainly not ready to give of what God has given them during the week. Second, from this first verse, all participation was to be done to spiritually build up the church. Again, we dealt with this in the last two messages as we went through the first sections of chapter 14. All of this must be done for the strengthening of the church. Strengthening is the word we have discussed in previous weeks, which is also translated edify. It means to build, and in this figurative sense, to build up. The activities and the gathering of the church should focus on making believers more like Jesus Christ. They should foster spiritual growth. Both these thoughts, as participation and edification, suggest that early church gatherings were primarily concerned about believers, not unbelievers. Believers were the ones who were spiritually gifted. When a person recognizes that they are a sinner, when they recognize that they need salvation and they can't deal with the guilt of their own sin, they can come to Jesus Christ. And in Him we have forgiveness because He took the penalty for our sin. And when that happens, God does a wonderful thing for us. Not only does He forgive us of our sin, He places us in Christ and we become one with another in one body. He gives us all His Spirit, and that joins us together. And we gain abilities because of the Spirit that we would not otherwise have. And as we come together as the body, each as a believer has something special to share. The activities are focused for the building up of the church, for the contribution of the believers toward that, not for reaching unbelievers. Now this too is much different from the growing emphasis of the last 20 or 30 years. Although Paul anticipated that unbelievers might enter the assembly of believers, it was the exception. And we looked at that in the passage last week. What we call church is the gathering of believers. That, by the way, is a very unusual terminology in the New Testament. It's seldom used. The word church is seldom used for what we are experiencing here, a gathering. It usually referred to the people, whether they were here or out there or whatever they were doing. It is occasionally but rarely used for church. But what we call church, we'll say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I'm going to church this morning. What we call church is the gathering of believers. It involves the participation of believers for the building up of believers. Now, this does not mean that a special evangelistic meetings are wrong. Please understand what I'm saying in this. However, such meetings are not church. We shouldn't think of them as a gathering of the church. It's a function of the church, something the church is doing to explain the message of the gospel. Paul's concern for the Corinthians had been their misuse or even abuse of the spiritual gift of tongues. He has contrasted tongues with the gift of prophecy throughout this chapter, and to an extent also in chapter 13. Now he makes special application to these two gifts regarding their proper use in the assembly of believers. The proper practice of tongues in the assembly limited the number to two or three, one at a time, and only with interpretation. You can read that in verses 27 and 28. We've already dealt with tongues in a number of messages. It was a real spiritual gift in the early church. In my estimation, it involved miraculous speech in unknown languages. Because tongue speech was unintelligible, if you did not know the language or did not have the gift of interpretation, it could not edify or spiritually build up the assembly of believers. Paul has made that point earlier in this chapter. Therefore, Paul forbade the speaking of tongues in the assembly without the use of another spiritual gift, that of interpretation. If it was with interpretation, then two or three at most could speak in tongues, but only one at a time. The proper practice of prophecy in the assembly also meant that participation was regulated. It also required appropriate evaluation. And Paul deals with this in verses 29 to 35. Verse 29, it's more of an introductory statement to the verses that follow. Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. Paul talks about how prophets should speak, and we'll deal with that, verses 29 through 33a, and then about a specific aspect of the evaluation of prophecy, at least I understand it that way, in verses 33b through 35. Now first, like tongue speakers, the number of prophets speaking was limited to two or three. It's interesting, even in this context, where Paul has encouraged them to seek the gift of prophecy. He's done this at the end of chapter 12, saying, earnestly desire the greater gifts. The beginning of chapter 14, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And at the end of this chapter, 39, be eager to prophesy. Even in this context, he says, but only two or three in one service. Paul, I believe, limited the practice because the gathering together was not to be a showplace for the gift. It had a purpose. It was to strengthen, it was to encourage, it was to build up the believers, and it was to be done in an orderly fashion. So even though he was saying, eagerly desire this gift, the gathering together was not an opportunity to say, well, look what I've got. Also, as with tongues, the prophets were to speak only one at a time. Paul explains this in verse 33, that God is not a God of disorder. And that apparently is also the reason for the instruction on tongues. Disorder does not serve God's purposes, nor does it represent His person. People speaking at the same time, whether it be in tongues or in prophecy, would not foster learning and encouragement. And those were goals of prophecy according to verse 31. Third, the prophets were to give priority to current revelation. If a revelation comes to someone sitting down, the first speaker should stop. If God was revealing something at that moment, then special priority was to be given to it. Fourth, and this is a point which Paul introduced in verse 29, there was to be appropriate evaluation. According to NIV, it has the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, should weigh carefully what is said actually just translates one word. The New American Standard Bible has this as past judgment. The word was used in Matthew 16, verse 3, by Jesus about judging the weather signs. When he says, you see that the sky is red and you know a storm is coming. You judge the signs in the sky. And he says, why don't you judge the signs of the time? Same word. It's used in Acts 11 about discriminating, in that case against Gentiles. When God tells Peter, when these Gentiles come to your door, go with them without discriminating. I think the case, some translations have without misgivings, but the best translation, I think, at that point was don't discriminate. Don't make a distinction because they're Gentiles and say, I'm not going to go with them. They're Gentiles. It's also used just a few chapters earlier in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, of judging disputes. Now, others We'll come back to what I think is the best sense here, but let's connect it with the word others. Others could refer to other prophets or to the rest of the believers. Some suggest that others refer to those with the gift of discerning spirits, because a related word is used in chapter 12, verse 10. And then interpret passing judgment as discerning if the prophecy is of God or not. Now, that latter suggestion creates in my mind an unusual situation. It would mean that in each assembly, the prophets and their prophecy would not initially be accepted. Those with the gift of discerning spirits would have to give an okay. Now, when tongues are dependent upon interpretation, Paul restricted their use in the absence of interpretation. I believe that that would also be the case. Here he does not restrict prophecy if there are none who discern spirits. Some see the logical implication there and then try to say, well, those with the gift of prophecy must also have the gift of discernment. I believe that other prophets are being called here to act. I think that's the best understanding. And this is confirmed, I think, by the definite article, the others, not just others in general, and also by the particular choice of word. There are two words you can have for others in the Greek language of the New Testament. There's others of the same kind and others of a different kind. And here it's the others of the same kind, other prophets. The NIV, I think, is probably very close to the idea of what they were called to do. They should weigh carefully what is said. The other prophets were to discern the meaning and or application of what was said. The prophecy was not always clear. I think sometimes we get the idea of, or we just have mixed ideas, very unclear ideas of what prophecy was. But when we consider what God told the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 12, verses 68, he says, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." So there was one prophet who got very clear, straight answers. Moses. After that, prophecies came in visions, dreams, riddles, and the prophets were left saying, what did that mean? What did God mean by that? And so Paul is saying, after there's been a prophecy, the other prophets should take some time and pass judgment, evaluate this. What does it mean? What is God saying that we should be doing about this? There's a need to evaluate the revelation from God. This is similar to what gifted teachers do when they examine the written word of God. When they study it, when they work at discerning the meaning of what God has said, it's evaluated not to say whether it's of God or not, but to say, what does God mean? What did he mean then, and what does he mean for us now? Now, fifth, and this is one of the controversial portions, women were excluded from the evaluating process. This, I believe, is the best understanding of verses 33b. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. These verses are handled in various ways, have received special attention in recent years with regard to the role of women in the church. And many explanations for this text have been given, and I think many are also inadequate. Some would want to exclude these verses entirely from the passage and say, well, Paul didn't write them. But there is no manuscript evidence for that at all. I hear some chuckling. There are otherwise top evangelical commentators. I won't name the one man. But normally, excellent. And he just writes it off and said, no, this can't be here. Although there is no manuscript evidence at all that it shouldn't be here. There is no adequate reason to place these verses elsewhere. Now, there are some manuscripts that do that. But it's very easily explained, and they are in the minority. Some place it at the end of the chapter. In chapter 11, Paul instructs women to wear head coverings when prophesying and praying. This instruction, or the instructions in chapter 11, appear to apply, in my estimation, to public gatherings of believers. Neither are they in way of concession. Well, you won't keep quiet, so when you do that, you just cover your head up and we'll take second best. Paul's not doing that. Therefore, Paul's instructions here cannot be taken as an absolute, but must be interpreted somehow by the context. And there are those who would take this. I remember hearing one speaker that just said, well, women aren't supposed to say anything in the church. They're not supposed to pray, they're just supposed to keep quiet. I don't believe that's the case. A proper understanding of inspiration rules out the suggestion that Paul accommodates to Jewish prejudice against women. That's also one of the suggestions. Well, he just slipped into his old Jewish thinking and went along with the bias against women. And then has the audacity to call it a command of the Lord. I think as we understand inspiration and we accept that teaching in Scripture, that suggestion is ruled out. Verses 34 and 35 cannot be in response to a strictly local situation. Paul calls for silence and submission, and he bases it upon the law. I don't think he's just responding to a local problem in Corinth. Well, the other women were okay in other churches, but the Corinthians women, they needed to be told to shut up. I don't think that's the case. Paul also does not quote the Corinthians in verses 34 and 35. Now, he does elsewhere. Earlier when he says all things are permissible, he seems to be quoting something that the Corinthians was saying. Some suggest that that's a quote, and then he contradicts them in verse 36. Well, such quotes of the Corinthians by Paul have a certain character. They are concise, and then he takes some time to qualify what he has just said. That's not the case here. It doesn't fit the character of a quote. Plus, the conjunction with which verse 33 begins, contrary to what some claim in their books, if they would read the lexicons carefully, it introduces the verse 36, as a reinforcement of verses 34 and 35, not as a contradiction. Whatever he says in verse 36, he's saying, I agree with what I just said. So not only do I not believe he's quoting, even if he were, he would be agreeing with what they said. A proper interpretation of this text, I think, should include an explanation for its inclusion at this point. And most of these other explanations don't do that. Why did Paul put this here? If he's just saying women should be quiet, why at this point? And that's probably the reason why some copyists put it at the end of the chapter, because they couldn't figure it out. Paul commands the women to remain silent in the church only insofar as the context requires it. And the immediate context refers to prophecy. And we see that he does not let up from talking about prophecy in tongues all the way through verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That is the context which he's addressing. Verse 29 particularly mentions what I think is the topic for these two verses. The others should weigh carefully what is said. I believe that it's from this evaluation process that the women are excluded. The law from which Paul draws support, as it says, they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. The law from which Paul draws support, I believe, is probably Genesis 2, 20 to 24, which he has already mentioned in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Although that passage does not mention silence, it does establish the role relation between man and woman. It's also the passage which Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. In writing to Timothy, Paul refuses to allow women to participate in the authoritative teaching over men. He said, I would not that a woman teach nor usurp authority over a man. There's a natural question which then arises, why could women prophesy but not evaluate prophecy? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe people recognized a distinct divine origin of prophecy. In fact, a study of prophecy reveals that the prophet was identified generally with the deity. They saw the prophet as speaking directly from God. Teaching did not have the distinctly divine origin. This distinctly divine origin allowed women to prophesy when they acknowledged God's created order through wearing a head covering. That's chapter 11. They were not allowed to take authority upon themselves by participating in the evaluation of those prophecies like teachers would. So Paul is saying, don't take on this function. If you have said what God revealed, okay, now be quiet and let those who God has appointed for this take it further. Now, I would guess that among most Western Christians today, this teaching is not readily accepted. Even among those who accept it, many probably do so with some embarrassment. It's not politically or culturally acceptable to make role distinctions between men and women. But this is the case in the New Testament. We find that very clearly in marriage and in the church. God makes certain role distinctions. God has excluded women from the role of authoritative teaching in the church. Please do not forget about all the other things that they may do. Sometimes we tend to focus on the don't do this rather than all the other things that women may and should be doing. Women are also excluded from the position of elder, since teaching is one of the functions of the elder. And because that is one of the, I think, the primary functions, women would be excluded from that. As far as I know, those are the only two things from which women are excluded in the church. And I believe it's important to remind ourselves first that God defines for us what is right and not our human culture. Our tendency is to react against things that are strange to us. They say, well, this just isn't right. But we have to ask the question, why do we consider it right or wrong? What is our standard? Humanity is basically in rebellion against God. Our natural human response is to do what we want to do and not to ask what God wants to. Therefore, it's not a reliable source of that which is pleasing to God. Just because the world around us is saying something is no good reason to take that as the proper standard. In fact, maybe it should be questioned because of the source from which it's coming. Second, we should also remember that what God requires of us is for our good. Now, this applies to all truths, not just this one here. God asks us to do certain things, to live in a certain fashion for our good. Not because He's trying to be mean and trying to make life miserable. As we conform to His will, as we grow closer to Him, we will find peace and joy. And as we rebel against Him, we will lose that joy and lose that peace. He gives us these things because that's the way He made us. And when He has made us in a certain way, we do best by conforming to that. It's not an attempt to make our lives miserable. We need to trust Him that He is good and wise and powerful. He has revealed in His Word that which He wanted to reveal, and it's for our good. Paul, I believe, anticipated a negative reaction to his teaching. He certainly was not accommodating to the cultural norm of his day. Certainly not in Corinth, and the last verses of this chapter contain his final exhortations. First, the Corinthians were to submit to Paul's instructions as to the Lord. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. They were not to think of themselves as a special case and superior to other churches. Those who were truly led by the Spirit, through whom the Spirit of God spoke, would agree with what Paul had written, because those things were from the Spirit as well. They were the Lord's commands, not merely Paul's musings. There are textual differences regarding verse 38, but the sense is probably this, that the one who ignored the Lord's instructions through Paul was revealing that he or she did not really have the Spirit of the Lord in them. Hence, such people would also be ignored in the last day. The Lord would deny knowing them. Jesus had said this already. There will be many in the last days who even perform miracles in my name and say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will say in the last day, "I do not know you. Depart from me." Second, here, the gifts of the Spirit have a place, and the Corinthians should accept that. The Corinthians should desire the greater gift, but not forbid the lesser. They were to be eager to prophesy, but not forbid speaking in tongues. Prophecy edified. But tongues were also one of the spiritual gifts given. Although it did not edify the body without interpretation, they were also not to forbid its proper use by those who had it. I think the Corinthians were the types that they took a truth and then would go to an extreme with it. We see that in the 2 Corinthians. They were told to discipline someone, so they disciplined him and wouldn't even let him come back when he repented. And Paul had to go and say, no. You know, when they repent, bring them back in again. They were the type that took something and ran with it to the extreme. Those who live in Germany understand that. Particularly when you go around certain of the traffic circles. There's a tendency in some places to find something good and then just overuse it. So Paul's saying, don't forbid it. It's still a gift. Even after I've said all that I have to properly use it. Third, and all that they were doing, and all however they were acting, it was to be in a fitting and orderly fashion. Fitting probably has the sense of appropriate, that which was in accord with correct teaching. Over the last four chapters, Paul has dealt with issues in which the Corinthians were called to act in a fitting manner. There were such things as the role of women, the proper honoring of all members of the body, the correct understanding of the Lord's Supper, and a fitting way in which they were to come together to celebrate that. Orderly probably referred to the manner in which things were done. I think there was a hint of that also in the problems with the Lord's Supper. But the problem was acute with regard to the exercise of gifts, and especially tongues and prophecy. There was not to be chaos, but a manner which reflected the character and working of God. Now, two themes arise in this last section, 26 to 40, which challenge current trends in Western Christianity. First, all things are to be done for the edifying of the body. And second, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly manner. The last 50 years or so have seen a rise in the emphasis on the individual. This emphasis has become very egocentric. So much is about fulfilling ourselves. And this world philosophy has invaded the church and been embraced at all levels. Church has become what I can get. It's how I can express myself. It's all about me and fulfilling myself. The forms which this is taking are varied. I've read of churches in which the Sunday morning experience, and I put that in quotes, includes artists scattered throughout the meeting location just doing their own thing, maybe drawing, sculpturing, and music in the background supposed to create some sort of atmosphere of worship. I know of churches personally that have added a cafe where people can sit and talk and drink their cappuccino and latte on Sunday morning while the preacher is broadcast onto a screen somewhere in the room. Listening is optional, and people at the table are free to pursue their own conversations. Now, we are getting further and further from the instructions of Paul. All were encouraged to participate for the spiritual growth of the entire body. It's not just a time frame that you pick out in the week and say, well, I will go where the Christians are there, and beyond that, God doesn't have anything to say about what I do there. No, He has a purpose for us coming together. Perhaps the most popular expression of the wrong thinking is one small but revealing sentence that has popped up. I've heard it probably most of my life, off and on, from people. I didn't get anything out of the service. They walk away, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, that might be true, but I need to ask, what did I give? What did I give to the gathering? How did I build someone else up? Yes, I should receive. But that's only half the instruction. Maybe others are walking out saying, I didn't get anything either because I didn't give something. I do not believe that the answer is found primarily in changing structures. We need to change our thinking. And if changed thinking produces changed structures, well, that's okay. But you don't change the form and expect people to think differently. We need to come prepared to share something to build up someone else spiritually. We need to prepare ourselves spiritually to participate together. Now, I hear it happening sometimes. It generally doesn't happen here between 10:30 and 12. It happens from 12 to 1:30 as people walk from here to the coffee therapy, as Cam dubbed it some weeks ago. I hear someone sharing a memorized Bible verse that has meant something special to them. Someone else shares how God answered prayer and encourages thereby others to trust God as well. Living with Christ in the Spirit has prepared them to come together and participate in building up the body. This is that to which God has called us. Church is not 10:30 to 12 on a Sunday morning. We are church. The believers are the church. And as believers come together, we have the opportunity, the responsibility, to minister to one another. Not just to receive and say, what did I get from it? But to give. What has God done in my life? What has He made me in the body? So that I can contribute to others around me. And together, speaking the truth in love, building one another up as we come to full maturity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have done a wonderful thing in bringing us together into one body. We thank You for the sacrifice that paid for it. We have, by nature, been in rebellion against You. And yet You in Your love sent Your Son to die. He paid the sacrifice, the price, for our guilt. And I thank You that we can receive that and by that have a correct standing before You. That we can stand in Him, in Christ, before You, Father, and know that we are accepted in Him. I thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. We have all that we need to do the right things. Thank You for Your Word by which we receive instruction and can know and be equipped to every good work. Father, I pray that we would take this seriously as we come together, not just thinking of it on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, recognizing that as I meet other believers, as we come together, we are a body and You intend for us to share with others and build each other up. I thank You for the beauty of that and the fact that You are using that to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.